Good morning, everyone. Yeah, it was a good week. A lot of cheerful chatter out there. That's great. Good to see you all again. We're going to get started here, continuing our study in the book of Revelation. Good morning, everyone. We are going to be blazing right through chapter 10 and likely starting 11 this morning. So that's probably a record, right? 2 weeks in one chapter. But I'll invite you to follow along. As always, there's just not a lot of necessary cross-references here in chapter 10. And we just let it say what it says. So as you find your way to Revelation 10, let's open in a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you again for your grace and love in Christ Jesus. Every day, thank you for giving us brand new life and a secure eternity in him. Thank you, Lord, for the finished work on the cross that we simply believe your work and believe your shed blood paying for our sins. And in that very moment of faith, we inherit all things through Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, for all of that, for our identity in Christ, teaching us who we are and how we ought to live in this present evil world. And as we continue seeing the world heading down that dark spiral, I pray that you help us to stand strong in the light, help us to act as children of the day, that others can see the difference in us, that is Christ in us and the hope of glory. I pray that we're able to share the gospel in our capacities, each one of us individually in the body of Christ. And I do thank you, Lord, for all the different members, the different offices and ministries. This morning, I pray that you guide us by your Spirit into spiritual wisdom and understanding so we can be ready to answer those that have questions. I know there are many, many out there questioning the events of Revelation and whether or not we're even in the end times right now. May you help us to show by Scripture, by your Word, the truth. So in all that's said and done here, may it honor and glorify you. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. Seems like not too long ago we finished up Revelation 9. I guess that was just a couple weeks ago. Ending on the blatant idolatry. So even after all of the trumpet judgments save one, there was so much idolatry going on and the men would not give up those things that they worked with their hands, the images they created. So we had talked about that and how this judgment was hardening their hearts in the sense of they're not going to listen to God's word. They're going to keep doing what they're doing, just like Pharaoh in the Exodus account in Egypt. We also talked about 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, that mystery of iniquity is already at work, and sort of got sidetrailed with that because we can't help but think of current events and how crazy things are going on in this world. But God did say that there will be all of the stuff going on in the last days, right? The last days of the church, 1 Timothy 4, how they'll give heed to doctrines of devils. And of course, heaping unto themselves teachers having itching ears. We see that going on all the time, 2 Timothy 3 and 4. But we're to keep on keeping on, right? Stay true to the faith. Preach the word in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine, just like it says in 2 Timothy 4. So we'll keep going until God calls us home, even though it just seems like it could be today. I always have to say that. Then we got into Revelation chapter 10. So I'm just going to read through Revelation chapter 10. It's only 11 verses, and then we'll talk about what we went over last week. It says, "And I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head. And his face was, as it were, the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little book open. And he set his right foot upon the sea, and his left foot on the earth, and cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roareth. And when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. And when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, Seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not. And the angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven, and swear by him that liveth forever and ever, who created it heaven, and the things that therein are, and the earth and the things that therein are, and the sea and the things which are therein, that there should be time no longer. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared to his servants the prophets. And the voice which I heard from heaven spake unto me again, and said, Go and take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel, which standeth upon the sea and upon the earth. And I went unto the angel, and said unto him, Give me the little book. And he said unto me, Take it, and eat it up, and it shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand, and ate it up, and it was in my mouth sweet as honey. And as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. And he said unto me, Thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. Short chapter, and just let it say what it says. So last week, we talked about this mighty angel, how potentially this was another great star, like it said in Revelation 8:10. We just know it's not one of the seven trumpet angels, and we talked of how some tried to figure out just who is this angel. And I like to voice my opinion about all this and say, doesn't matter. If God wanted us to know the identity, God would have told us. I'm going to say that again in chapter 11, by the way. But I still have to go over all the arguments and things that are out there just to show what people are talking about based upon Scripture. But the bottom line is, chapter 11, the two witnesses, God never gives the identity, so don't worry about it. There will be two witnesses, and they will be sharing the Word of God as they should. So even with that said, coming back to this angel, the description of the angel is what we would expect from the presence of God. We talked about that, how he's quite shiny, the rainbow upon his head, all of that going on. Very similar to the vision of Ezekiel in Ezekiel chapter 1, as well as Revelation chapter 4, when we first get a glimpse into that throne room scene. Then we went back to Psalm 95 and Psalm 24, when this angel had put his foot upon the sea and upon the earth and made a vow, swore by him that liveth forever and ever and all that. Okay? And showed how that's him laying claim, this is mine. Just like the immediate context says there, that him who created heaven and all things that are in heaven, all things that are in earth, all things that are in the sea. So he's making this claim here. And Psalm 24:1, that's the somewhat famous verse that I keep quoting over and over. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Right? We ought to remind ourselves that God is sovereign. It's very easy to forget that, especially with a lot of events that go on, circumstances and all of that. Sometimes we start getting lost in our own thoughts. Maybe I'll put it that way. But never forget, God is sovereign, and he can do exceeding abundantly above all we can ask or think. So to him we can put our trust. In God we trust, like our money indicates, at least for now. Yeah. I also went to Joshua chapter 1 because God told Joshua there that wherever the sole of your foot will land or wherever you walk, that is what I'm giving to you. So just showing again that when this angel makes this declaration, the time is now. Right? Especially right after he says that, when he says there should be time no longer, it doesn't mean that time ceases to exist. It just means there's no more delay. This is it. Okay? It's where the rubber meets the road. Or I forget how other commentators put it, but this is it. The time is coming where there is no more choice to be had. You're on that side of the fence, and that's it. Like, you think about that midpoint of the tribulation when people take that mark of the beast, that's it. They've sealed their fate. They're going to that lake of fire. That's what they chose. Okay? Scary thought as that is, but it's coming. So when God says there should be time no longer, this is it. We're at the end here. Hey, and then it goes on, in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared to his servants the prophets. So all of that stuff that's been said in what is called the Old Testament, or the Law and the Prophets, and I know there is still some prophecy in, we'll just say Matthew through Jude, I guess. I mean, Revelation is all, I suppose, prophecy too, but I'm just like, all I'm trying to say is all that stuff is yet future, okay? But everything's going to be finished, sealed up full. God's going to finish it all. By the end of this tribulation period, he's going to fill up everything that he said is going to happen. Israel's going to rule and reign as that kingdom of priests that they were supposed to be. Yes, I should back up a moment. In verse 4, with the thunders uttering their voices, just again to reiterate, John understood what they said. He understood words that were said, but he was not allowed to write it. So we went to 2 Corinthians 12, when Paul writes, I knew a man above 14 years ago who's caught up to the third heaven. And eventually it comes down to saying things that were unlawful for men to utter. So it's that same kind of concept going on. Things were said that men are not supposed to know right now. Now, I know in our flesh we're like, but I want to know. But God says, you don't need it, right? Just to be a little facetious, I guess. But just to say that we don't, it's not our place to ask. We don't need to know. Okay? What God gave us in his Bible, that's what we need to know. And we ought to be content with that, as much as I know we ask those questions. I brought up the argument that this angel, this mighty angel in verse 10, some say is Jesus Christ because of what this angel is doing, making the vow, has the rainbow on his head, gives the book, which is the word of God, essentially, to John to prophesy again in verse 11. And later on in chapter 11, verse 3, this angel says, I will give power unto my two witnesses. Okay, so that's all the argument that they use, that this is Jesus. But again, I came back to Revelation 4 and 5, where those 24 elders, which we've already proven could not be Jewish saints, body of Christ saints, or anything like that. They're another class of angel. And I showed that it seemed more logical, according to Scripture, that that's the heavenly representation of the 24 courses of the priesthood that we saw on the earth. And they were saying, before I misquote it, they sung a new song saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred, tongue, people, and nation, and made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Now, how can that be if those are spiritual beings and they're not Jewish saints and all of that? Well, they're that priesthood representation, and the priest's job was to make intercession for the people. And so that's what they're doing. They're making that intercession on behalf of all of Israel and what God's promises were to them. So I'm not convinced that this is Jesus in chapter 10 here, this angel. It honestly doesn't bother me. I'm totally content it's some mighty angel. Other people get up in arms about it. Let's just not make that the hill to die on and let it say what it says. Let's see, what else? Oh, I mentioned that the question in Revelation 6:10 is now being answered. You can imagine the excitement of those souls that John saw under the altar during that unsealing there in Revelation chapter 6. How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not avenge our blood upon the earth? Well, when you get to chapter 10, that's it. Here it comes. Okay? That's kind of exciting to hear that tension mounting. And that pretty much catches us up to what we went over last week. I'll reiterate the last four verses here, but any other thoughts, comments so far? All making sense? Okie dokie. Then in verse 8, let's pick up there again. It says, The voice which I heard from heaven spake unto me again and said, Go and take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel which standeth upon the sea and upon the earth. And I went unto the angel and said unto him, Give me the little book. And he said unto me, Take it, eat it up. It shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it up. And it was in my mouth sweet as honey. And as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. And he said unto me, Thou must prophesy again before many peoples, nations, and tongues. So what's going on here? Well, the voice from heaven is saying, You need to eat up that little book that's in his hand. And he does. And there's precedent about this. Okay? It's essentially, it boils down to, this is God's word, which is sweet in the mouth, but it's difficult to digest, because what God is saying is the rest of Revelation here, basically, right? All of these woes that are coming to pass, there have been two woes with the last two trumpet judgments, but this third woe, the seventh trumpet judgment, contains all the seven vials. Or bowls, depending on your translation. So all those judgments, man, it's like I said, a whole other level of wrath, of judgment. And when we finally get there, because chapters 11 through 15 are more of these filling in the details kind of chapters, but once you get to 16, it's like bam, 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 judgment, we're done. Okay? It gets really fast and furious at that point. But there is precedent here. If we turn to Ezekiel chapter 2, Ezekiel was also told to eat a little book. And also, we'll look at Jeremiah 15. If you want to put a marker or finger there, we'll go there after this passage. Ezekiel chapter 2, and we'll begin in verse 6. Ezekiel chapter 2 and verse 6 says, "And thou, son of man, be not afraid of them, neither be afraid of their words, though briars and thorns be with thee, and thou dost dwell among scorpions. Be not afraid of their words, nor be dismayed at their looks, though they be a rebellious house. And thou shalt speak my words unto them, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear, for they are most rebellious. But thou, son of man, hear what I say unto thee. Be not thou rebellious like that rebellious house. Open thy mouth and eat that I give thee. And when I looked, behold, an hand was sent unto me, and lo, a roll of a book was therein. And he spread it before me, and it was written within and without, and there was written therein lamentations and mourning and woe. Moreover, he said unto me, Son of man, eat that thou findest, eat this roll, and go speak unto the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he caused me to eat that roll. And he said unto me, Son of man, cause thy belly to eat, and fill thy bowels with this roll that I give thee. Then did I eat it, and it was in my mouth as honey for sweetness. And he said unto me, Son of man, go get thee unto the house of Israel, and speak with my words unto them. For thou art not sent to a people of a strange speech and of an hard language, but to the house of Israel. Not to many people of a strange speech and of a hard language, whose words thou canst not understand. Surely, had I sent thee to them, they would have hearkened unto thee. But the house of Israel will not hearken unto thee, for they will not hearken unto me. For all the house of Israel are impudent and hard-hearted." Not a good witness to have. Verse 8, "Behold, I have made thy face strong against their faces, and thy forehead strong against their foreheads, as an adamant harder than flint have I made thy forehead. Fear them not, neither be dismayed at their looks, though they be a rebellious house. Moreover, he said unto me, Son of man, all my words that I shall speak unto thee, receive in thine heart, and hear with thine ears. And go, get thee to them of the captivity, unto the children of thy people, and speak unto them, and tell them, Thus saith the Lord God, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear." So this whole encounter was just to show, when God gave Ezekiel a roll, he's filling himself up with God's words, and he's being sent to share those words now with the nation of Israel, or then, I guess, if we're going to be grammatically correct. There's really all I was going to say about that. But all of those things, verse 10 of chapter 2, before I move on to Jeremiah 15, this roll had written in it lamentations, mourning, and woe. It wasn't good news to Israel. And I know I joked slightly about the attitude of Israel, God's witness of Israel, but throughout chapters 2 and 3, he continuously says, the rebellious nation rebelled against me, impudent, stiff-hearted. But they wouldn't listen. And we think about today's culture and how there's a lot of preaching going on and how it's kind of the same, right? People won't listen to the word of God. That's not, sadly, not new, but God does call us to live up to that vocation wherewith we have been called, to live as we should in Christ Jesus and continue to share what is today our gospel, the gospel of the grace of God. Jeremiah says something similar about eating God's words. If you turn to Jeremiah 15 now. Jeremiah 15 and verse 15. And here you get a glimpse of Jeremiah's thoughts. We get a little inside edition of what's going on inside Jeremiah's head. Yeah, at the end of Jeremiah 15. Beginning in verse 15, he says, O Lord, thou knowest, remember me and visit me and revenge me of my persecutors. Take me not away in thy long suffering. Know that for thy sake have I suffered rebuke. Thy words were found, and I did eat them. And thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. For I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts. I sat not in the assembly of the mockers, nor rejoiced. I sat alone because of thy hand, for thou hast filled me with indignation. Why is my pain perpetual, and my wound incurable, which refuseth to be healed? Wilt thou be altogether unto me as a liar, and as waters that fail? Therefore thus saith the Lord, If thou return, then will I bring thee again, and thou shalt stand before me. And if thou take forth the precious from the vial, thou shalt be as my mouth. Let them return unto thee, but return not thou unto them. And I will make thee unto this people a fenced brazen wall, and they shall fight against thee, but they shall not prevail against thee. For I am with thee to save thee and to deliver thee, saith the Lord. And I will deliver thee out of the hand of the wicked, and I will redeem thee out of the hand of the terrible. So a little glimpse into Jeremiah's attitude. I really could have stopped at verse 16. But you can imagine how distraught this guy was, because it was during his lifetime he was enduring the siege of Babylon, coming against Jerusalem and all of Israel, and the captivity. And when he was preaching, people weren't listening anywhere. Instead, they were fighting against him. They wanted to kill him. He got thrown in a couple different prisons. He had a really rough life. I'll just say it that way. I was going to say a few years, but it was tough. And you can imagine, I'd probably break down like Jeremiah did too. Why? Right? He's asking that too. People are real people in the Bible. And I had to go through these other verses just to show, yeah, Jeremiah was a prophet sent by God, given words by God. And he'd even claimed, I ate up your words. They were unto me joy and rejoicing in my heart. I loved it. You can like the sweetness, like the honey. But all the bitterness he endured because of it. Right? So just to help us understand what Ezekiel did and what John was doing in Revelation 10. God's words are sweet. You know, and I think back to my first days when I stopped quenching the Spirit, because I had been saved before that, trusting in the finished work of Christ, and had no idea what else that meant, but for 12 years walked as the world. He wouldn't have known it. But after that moment where I just was all back into God and I started reading the Bible, wow, this is awesome. And I just kept reading and reading and reading. And I think I shared before, and I kid you not, this was my day. I would wake up, read the Bible till I had to go to work, went to work, read the Bible at work when I could during my break times, came home, read the Bible, went to bed, repeat. That was my day. That's all I wanted to do because it was so sweet, to the tune of reading through 6 different translations in 2 years. And that's, I'm not making it up, but it was that sweet. I just needed more and more and more. Like little kids with cookies. Can I have another? Can I have another? Right? But eventually your belly will be bitter. Here though, so Jeremiah is crying out and he gets the response from God, I won't let that happen to you. Right? And I just get that sense of awe too. As God, the perfect father to his child, I won't let them touch you. Right? That to me is just, like the pastor friend up north would say, it gives me glory bumps, thinking of how powerful God is and that statement is to Jeremiah in that time frame. But if you turn back with me now to Revelation chapter 10, hopefully that helps us with what's going on here in John. With John. Yeah.
Yes. It just gives us proof that God had this all planned out long before anything had happened. He knew. So here's Jeremiah and Ezekiel talking what? 1,000 years before John said
it. Something like that. Yeah.
If you look in Daniel, and Daniel 12:9 says, and the word will be, and he said, go that way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the end of time.
Yeah.
And Daniel was a long time before John.
Yep.
It's amazing, this book.
Isn't it amazing? Yeah, trying to get the time frame right. Jeremiah was before Ezekiel. Ezekiel was before Jeremiah, chronologically. Daniel. So, scratch what I just said. But Daniel, right, it went chronologically, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. Okay? Actually, just like it's laid out in the Bible. But yeah, but all of them were prophesying about some immediate, but then very far future. And they, I want to say Daniel was, about 490 years, right? Prior to John writing down this prophecy. And yeah, it's amazing how God knew how all of this was going to pan out. And what even continues to blow my mind is that he never messes with our free will. Everyone was free to choose throughout the world, and yet God is sovereign over it all. Man, that's amazing. And in all of these things, that's why we can trust exactly that this is what's going to happen. So John is given this vision with the angel and the book, and now he goes to this angel and takes the book, eats it up. It's sweet in his mouth because it's the word of God, but it's bitter in his belly because it's lamentation and woe, just like we read before. And if anyone has read beyond chapter 11 in Revelation, it's really, really bad. All right, the second half of the tribulation period is unprecedented wrath, far worse than all the wars of this world. And what's really crazy is, as we've been going through our history lessons with the kids, is that's what we see throughout history, is this constant power grab, money grab, and everyone is rebelling against someone else. That's just what's going on because they think they've got better ideas, and then it repeats itself always, over and over and over again. One day it will end. And I can hardly wait to get to chapters 16 and 17 here in Revelation, but we're going to be spending some time in chapter 11. So, all of that said, Revelation 10, 11 ends with this angel saying to John, "You must prophesy again before many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings." So he's got a lot more to say. John has been prophesying. He's going to continue to prophesy because that's telling forth the word of God. So we've got, 12 chapters left in Revelation he's got to talk about yet. Okay, so let's begin in Revelation 11, the first two verses. It says, "And there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, Rise, and measure the temple of God, and the altar, and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple leave out, and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread under foot 42 months. Just a reminder, this is the same angel that stood on the land and the sea and made his declaration and gave the book to John to eat. But I want to make sure we see the end of verse 1 here in chapter 11, when he says to measure the temple of God, the altar, and them that worship therein. Okay? There is no doubt, according to Scripture, unless we try to jump through the exegetical hoops, that there is a real physical temple during the tribulation period. Okay, there are people worshiping in the temple. There's the temple of God. There's the altar there in the temple. We have seen the true, right, in Revelation 4 and 5 and in Revelation 8. We've seen the true, but now we're coming back down to the earth here, and there is a temple, and this angel gives him a rod to measure it. So it's really there, and he's going to measure all this, all the things of the temple. But them that worship therein. So it actually gives us a glimpse into the first half of the tribulation period in some of the devout Jews. There was a small company expectant of Messiah when he came the first time. If you turn with me to Luke chapter 2, and I'm pointing this out that you can imagine how Israel will be, at least a small portion, will be seeking Messiah again, because they're going to get it, right? So Luke chapter 2 and verse 25, down through almost the end here, we're introduced to two expectant people. Luke 2:25 says, "Behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Ghost was upon him. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ." Right, very clear, he knew this was the Christ. Verse 27, "He came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, Then took he him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. And Simeon blessed them and said unto Mary his mother, Behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. Yea, a sword shall pierce through thy own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. And there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was of a great age, and had lived with an husband 7 years from her virginity. And she was a widow of about 84 years, which departed not from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. And she, coming in that instant, gave thanks likewise unto the Lord, and spake of him to all them that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. And when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own city, Nazareth. Okay, but Simeon and Anna was who I'm pointing out here. They were expecting the consolation of Israel. Anna then was talking of him, of God, of his Christ, to all them that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. So there was this remnant that was expectant of Messiah even then, just like there's going to be a remnant expected of Messiah in the tribulation period. Some of them are going to get it. It's probably the same drop in the bucket like we saw in Acts 2, where even though it says 3,000 people trusted that Jesus was Messiah at that time, there were millions in Jerusalem, so it really wasn't much. Okay, especially during that time when Pentecost is one of those feasts where God instructed all men, wherever they were, to go to Jerusalem for that feast day. So we can imagine how the population swelled. I don't even know how many live in Jerusalem now. But I think of my days back in Oshkosh, Wisconsin, a town of 60, maybe 70,000 people nowadays, 75, somewhere about that. But during the week of EAA, which is the Experimental Aircraft Association, where people fly in their homemade planes from all over the world, the population of Oshkosh goes from 70-ish thousand to over a million. You feel it, okay? The streets are full with cars and people and extortionists, we'll say that too, because a lot of people in Oshkosh love to rent out their houses for that week and charge an exorbitant amount for that, knowing the supply and demand. Anyway, I can only imagine the similitude of Jerusalem during Pentecost, during the other feasts where they had to come in to Jerusalem. And with all that in mind, when Scripture says 3,000 men, I just think, why not more? If they knew the Scriptures and there was all this preaching going on from known people like Simeon and Anna, like, this is it. Or those shepherds that were bearing witness prior to that, where they were even told, this is Christ. Why not more? You know, just, it kind of blows my mind. But coming back to Revelation 11, when this angel tells John to measure the temple, the altar, and then that worship were therein, we get a bit of a glimpse of tribulation life. There is a temple. There are people worshiping. Now, whether or not those are trying to obtain the righteousness which is of the law or the righteousness which is of faith, that's between God and them. I'm not going to go there. But there are people going in and out of this temple. Okay, so when that Antichrist, who we'll talk more and more about him in the coming chapters, when he makes that covenant, right, that seven-year covenant that we read about in Daniel 9, this has got to be part of it. That's a lot of people say that where, yes, now Israel, you can worship in your temple. However the details of that covenant look, this is what's going to go on. And they're going to be given the works of the law again. They're going to do all those sacrifices, the cleansings, the priesthood, all of it. Okay. Now there's a real physical place here that they're going to for worship, but I wanted to contrast to what God tells of us today. If you turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. First Corinthians chapter 3, And to keep myself from preaching on this chapter, I'm only going to read verses 16 and 17, because otherwise you're going to get an earful. It says, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are." And again, if you turn to chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, we'll read in verse 9. I got to get more context for this one. So 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9, it says, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind." And I have to point out that that phrase means homosexuality. Verse 10, "Nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Meats for the belly and the belly for meats, but God shall destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God hath both raised up the Lord, and will also raise up us by his own power, that blessed hope, our resurrection. Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of an harlot? God forbid. What? Know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye were bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." Hopefully we saw the contrast that this body is said to be the temple of the Holy Spirit because he lives in us. Well, after the body of Christ is raptured away and out of here, it sure looks like he's going back to how he worked before. How it is, you know, they're going to go through all the temple rituals and all of that sort of thing. So just to point out the contrast here, I'm debating how much deeper to go into that, but just to see the difference of the today, or the but now, as you might have seen in different charts, that now the Holy Spirit lives in every single person wherever they are, no matter who they are, what they've done. The moment you trust that Jesus' blood pays for your sin on the cross, his Holy Spirit lives in the physical body. How that works, I don't know, can't explain it. But he does say that, and I believe it. Hey, I talked about Legion with the kids. Remember the man who was indwelt by apparently about a couple thousand different unclean spirits. How does that many spirits fit into one physical body? I don't know. I can't explain that. But they do. They can. And I'm not going to get into that all right now, because you can glimpse the spiritual warfare going on in that account with Legion and Jesus. Jesus commands them to go out. Not going to go there today. But the difference of physically going to a temple where in time past, that's where God's presence was. The pillar of fire, pillar of cloud that you read about. Yes, it traveled with the tabernacle, but it also was in the temple. His presence was there. And nobody could go into his presence save the high priest, and that only once every year, and he had to go through the perfect ritual or he would die. Real stuff, right? There's no symbolism going on there. This is what God told them to do. And with the temple worship being reinstituted here in the tribulation period, it sure seems to me like that's what's going on again. Now, if anyone has any thoughts on that, by any means, feel free to share. You sure? Okay. Well, we won't be able to get a whole lot farther, but let's read a couple more verses of Revelation chapter 11. because there's plenty to be talked about in the next two verses. Revelation 11, verse 3. Remember, this is that angel again still speaking. He says, I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. And you might think, how can you preach for 30 minutes or whatever on those two verses? Well, I'll show you. Okay, these two witnesses, there are so many out there trying to figure out who they are. God doesn't identify them. I want to encourage us to just be content with that. Okay? I'll show you the arguments in a little while. But first, these two witnesses will be prophesying 1,260 days, 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. That is exactly 3.5 years, according to what you may have heard of called the prophetic calendar. Because God gave Israel a calendar of 360 days, every month had 30 days. That's so convenient. I don't understand why we have to use the calendar we have today. That's a whole historical lesson, which I'm not going there right now. But that's what that is. They'll be prophesying for 3.5 years. If you skim on down here, they'll be killed at that point, and for 3.5 days be dead. That's enough time for the bacteria to start to smell. I'll just put it that way. I forget the term, decompose, decay. Why couldn't I think of that word? That's enough time. After that third day is when that starts to happen. Amazing, cool science. Jesus was in the tomb 3 days, 3 nights, not enough time. He never saw decay. Anyway, so they'll be in there for 3.5 days, then they'll go up, and then here comes the second half of the tribulation period, 3.5 years. Okay, so there's plenty of evidence to show it's even the 7-year time frame is split right down the middle. You've got the first half and the greater tribulation, but both halves are all wrath. Hopefully I've made that point very clear as we've gone through Revelation thus far. All the seal judgments and, I guess, arguably, all of the trumpet judgments happen in the first half. When that seventh trumpet sounds, that's the second half. Okay, did I say that right? Seventh trumpet sound is the second half of the tribulation period. I don't know if I said that right the first time. Okay, so that's what's coming. So these two witnesses are be during the first half of the tribulation period. They'll be contemporary with the 144,000 sealed witnesses of Israel. Okay, so all of them are preaching the gospel of the kingdom in whatever shape or form that takes. I'm throwing out my speculation of we've got 7 years until Jesus comes back to rule and reign in Jerusalem. I mean, they'll have some, they will know the scriptures. They'll preach whatever God wants them to preach. And there'll be churches established based on that preaching. Okay, there'll be other churches established that are idolatrous. We can imagine that as well. And I know this because by the time you get to that second half, so I'm just giving you high-level stuff because I don't have time to go through all these. There's a lot of red. I told my kids I always mark red scripture verses that I want to go to. There's a lot of red coming up. So we've got plenty of that to go through. But in that midpoint of the tribulation period, the beast, the son of perdition, is going to issue that mark, okay, the mark of the beast. And he's going to hate what Revelation calls that harlot. Every religion's going to get outlawed. Every single one. All the idolatry, gone. You worship the beast or you're dead. Okay, that's pretty much the law of the land at that point. But until then, it's going to continue. Maybe I'll just end on that cheerful note. Yeah, I'm not sure what else to give on a high level. But we're going to go to Zechariah 4 next week to look at these two olive trees, the two candlesticks. That's how they're described. You get that same concept in Zechariah chapter 4. So if you'd like some homework or study up, you can do that. Then we'll talk about the two different witnesses and the arguments about who those are. And I'll give you some food for thought after that it could just be two of whoever God wants them to be. Okay, so any other closing thoughts? All right then. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you again for your word and how you've given us the end from the beginning. I thank you, God, for telling us how things are going to happen. how you're going to seal up all this prophecy with how you're going to enact it and what you say in the book of Revelation. I thank you, God, especially for giving us Jesus Christ to save us from this wrath. Thank you, Lord, for our blessed hope that we have to look forward to you calling us up and out of here before this takes place. I pray as we read through Revelation and all these things, these lamentations and woe as your word describes them, help us to be that much more bold to make sure that we redeem the time now. Thank you again for our blessed hope in Christ. We look forward to hearing you call us home. And it's in Christ's name that I pray. Amen.